We're going to be looking at chapter 8, the last half of it, from verse 26 through verse 40. If you know the story, it's about this guy named Philip that we read about last week and his encounter with a guy who we know as an Ethiopian. So we'll spend some time looking at this together as you open up your Bibles, your smartphones. So in chapter 8, really the main character here, chapter 8 starts with a story about persecution. Now, persecution, which typically we think of as a bad thing, God can actually use for his good purposes. And that's one of the things that Corbett talked about 3 weeks ago, is how God used persecution to help push the church out of its comfort zone in Jerusalem, out into the surrounding areas. Now, one of the places they ended up is not far away, is this area of Samaria. Now, one of the people that took God and his word and his teaching out with it was this guy named Philip. And Dan did a great job of introducing you to Philip last week and how he was just super enthusiastic about talking about Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, and what it means to make Jesus the king of your life. Now, the thing, don't forget this as you think about Philip working in this area of Samaria. The Samaritans and the Jewish people, and Philip is a Jew, they did not get along. They were Giants and Dodgers fans. They were skiers and snowboarders. And they really didn't have much of appreciation or respect for each other at all. Their relationship was totally hostile. And so for the first place that we read about for God to be moving out and taking the news about Jesus and all that he's done and the availability to connect with God through the work of Jesus, the first place he goes to is to people that were sort of their bitter enemies. And that's the first place he goes. So if you look on a map, you think about this Jerusalem right there, that's the center of the Jesus movement. And persecution comes and spreads them out into this area, which is north of there, which is Samaria. Jesus is from that region of Galilee, and that's where his home was. But he also spent a whole lot of time down in that region of Judea. Now, the thing is we shouldn't be surprised about what we're reading here, about these events, about how the news about Jesus, it's spreading, and his followers are growing. This news is taking off from, and you have to, I mean, it's so hard for us to appreciate this, because here we are 2,000 years later, living halfway across the globe, and we're here every Sunday talking about Jesus, right? And so it's so hard for us to remember that this was such a minority group when we're reading these stories. We're talking about where the persecution happened. It's probably just over 1,000, less than 5,000 people that believe that Jesus is really resurrected and really reigning and really is a king, and that he really did die for your sins, and he really is the one who's made available forgiveness and allowed us to connect to God. Very, very small group of people that took this seriously, but they were so enthusiastic about this, despite the persecution, despite the opposition, despite the fact having to take the good news to even Dodgers fans. They did it with enthusiasm. So chapters 8 through 12 in the book of Acts, it sort of goes through and it explains this whole story about how the small community of people that believed in Jesus in Jerusalem, how does it become this really, by the end of chapter 12, it's a multi-ethnic, huge movement that is already starting to expand and explode. And so the first story in this is about this guy, Philip. And so Philip, what you heard about last week, he's got a dynamic, amazing ministry going. And we're going to read in a minute that God's plans for him are going to change, but he's the focus of chapter 8. Now, he meets this guy from Ethiopia that we're going to talk about today. Now, Ethiopia in where it is in modern day our maps is not where it was for them. For them, it was what we would call, if you looked at a map today, it would be in the area of Sudan. About 1,500 miles, it would have taken at least 2.5 months for the guy that we're going to meet in this story to end up where he does, up in Jerusalem. That's an ancient map. That kingdom in the Old Testament is called Cush. Now, After this, the next story that you're going to read about, Dan's going to take us to next week, is one of the major events that you're going to read about anywhere in the Bible. It's this guy, Saul, who hates Christians, and he's killing them, doing everything he can to corral and destroy the Christian movement. All of a sudden, he gets converted and becomes a Christian and a huge advocate for Christianity. So we're going to be introduced to that story next week. Dan's going to take us through that. Now, how much are things changing? You get to chapter 10 and you find out about Peter. And Peter's one of Jesus's friends. He spent 3.5 years with him. He's what we call a disciple, but he's one of Jesus's best buddies. Now, Peter ends up in the home of a Roman soldier, this guy named Cornelius, which, again, you think about Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Romans, they really hated each other. This was football players laughing at wimpy baseball players. I mean, you can't get further apart people in terms of their respect or appreciation for each other than the Jews and the Romans. And here he is in the house of a Roman soldier proclaiming Jesus to him. Not only that, God says to Peter, he says, all those rules about the things that are unclean, that you need to stay away from, including Romans and food, they're all changing now as a result of Jesus and the freedom you have in here. Now, that's good news if you're a bacon lover, because they couldn't have bacon before this, right? Now Peter's excited. Who wouldn't be excited to be able to have bacon on their food list? The story ends in chapter 11 with truly now up about 300 miles to the north of Jerusalem. There's a major metropolitan area, and really the center of Christianity in many ways will shift up there to the city of Antioch. And so you see already what Jesus said, you guys are going to go to the ends of the world, ends of the earth with my message. You can already see in such a short time, man, this message is exploding. It is really going out to far reaches, 1,500s of miles away in Ethiopia in a very short time, way up north to Antioch. And that's the first place where people were called Christians. Now, let's read through this story about this guy, Philip, and his interaction with this Ethiopian. I'm going to take a couple minutes. If you have your notes, you'll see as we go through this. I like to, as I read, I sort of give a little bit of background. But if you have your notes, it'll help you follow along. And we're going to dive in here. So, verse 26 tells us this. Now, an angel, angel is just a generic term for messenger. We don't know who this was or what they look like, how they appeared. But an angel of the Lord appeared to this guy, Philip. He said, now, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now, it's easy to miss this because this is like the intro to the story. So a lot of times we don't pay attention to this kind of stuff. But, you know, like normally when we preach, we get to the end of our message and we're like, here's point one, here's point two, here's point three. If it's Dan, you're going to get 5 points and you're going to be here till lunchtime. But today I want to stop right here and I want you to think about this. Because these kind of details are so easy to miss, but they're such good reminders about the people that God has called us to be. So, people measure what it means to be successful in all sorts of different ways. And what I think if you look at your life or somebody else's life, you can see, what gets my attention? What helps me? What's my north in navigating the decisions I make in life? And if you pay close attention to your own life or other people's lives, typically it's not hard to find what they think is most important, because that's how they'll spend their time, their money, their energy, how they build their relationships. Because that's what they are longing for, that's what their desire is, and that's what they think success or life is all about. And so people do this through several different ways. Like, number one, nobody's going to argue with me that in America today, we are hedonists. We love pleasure. And we seek after what we think will make us comfortable, the absence of pain, and what will maximize our pleasure. I will never degrade coffee ice cream because I love it. But the reality is there's lots of things that we can use in moderation and there's no problem. But the problem is there are things like coffee ice cream, like alcohol, like sex, that are good things, all things that God says are available for you to use and take advantage of and enjoy. The problem is we tend to make those things that are good and enjoyable, we make them the ultimate pursuits of our life, and we take them out of context that God gave us to enjoy them in, and that becomes our pursuit in life, seeking after pleasures. How many people are absolutely convinced that their life would be better if they just had a little more money in the bank, a little more material? I mean, if you go to my house, it's crazy how many material things I have. You know what, though? I have never woken up in the morning and go, I've got too many material things. I wake up in the morning and go, if I sold that, I could get my eyes and appetite for more things is huge. It's like a bottomless pit. And part of it is I think that if I get those things, I'll be happy. See, and some of us just want other people to like us or say nice things about us. And we look for that in our, you know, where we work, for professional accolades. Oh my gosh, you're amazing. Here's a raise. We're going to promote you. You're so wonderful to work with. And that becomes the most important thing to us. Sometimes it's, we want our, more than anything else in the world, we're dying to have our spouse pay us more respect and appreciation. And that's the thing that motivates us and that we live for. I'm not saying any of those things are bad things, but the problem is when those become our ultimate desires and pursuits, thinking what success is all about, there's a problem. Sometimes the thing that we long for the most, and I've seen this over and over again, is I just want my kids to be happy, and I want my kids to like me. See, is that a bad thing? Absolutely not. The problem is that cannot be your priority in life. And the reason I stop you right here is because Stephen does something that we just don't, I'm sorry, Philip does something that we just skip over and don't pay attention to. His pursuit and the thing that's most important to him is going and doing what God wants him to do. It's obedience to him. And see, the funny thing about this is I'm convinced that nobody will ever find the peace and satisfaction that you look for in life until you put God in the place where he was meant to be in your life. Until he becomes the thing that you were pursuing, I don't think you'll ever experience the fullness of life. The peace, the strength, the wisdom, all the things that God offers us, they come because we're living in a right relationship with him. We're putting him where he was meant to be, right? Amen. And so I think that one of the things that is so good to realize here is Philip, the reason I point this out about Philip is, here's a guy, God sends him to this area of Samaria, a totally, totally challenging place to work, right? There's a good chance that people aren't going to appreciate him, like him, or respect him, or want to listen to him. And the guy has ministry that is going gangbusters. I mean, it's amazing all the good things that are happening as a result of his ministry there. Now, here's the thing. Career success on steroids, and God comes to him and says, read what it says there. Go to the desert road. How many of you at the peak of your career or going uphill, enjoying career success, and then you're thinking, maybe it's time for me to go somewhere total opposite of what I'm doing right now? Here's the thing. Philip doesn't even know exactly where he's going on this road, and he is willing to leave all of that success without hesitation. See, and I'm convinced the only way you will do that and the only way you'll enjoy doing that is if you know, like he did, that it was God that was sending him and directing him. So, goes on from there to say, and so on the way he meets this Ethiopian. Again, I want to stop here and pause and think about what happens on the way in life, because a lot of times we think ministry sort of happens because we plan it, because ministry is going to happen on Sunday morning. Ministry is going to happen when I sit down and have a Bible study with my family. And I want you to think about this. Ministry very oftentimes happens in very unexpected ways and places. He has no idea that he's going to meet this Ethiopian. Someone who was a pastor here a couple of years ago, Rene Schlepfer, wrote a book about Acts. And I want to read you a story that, if you're from Tahoe, you'll appreciate very much about ministry that happens not because you planned it, per se. So he says, one night while I was driving back from Reno, from the Reno area radio station that employed me, my car stalled and stopped entirely. This was just before cell phones took over the world, and the only public phone booth there was a couple miles away, installed a small diner in Zephyr Cove, Nevada. Then I glanced at my watch, and I realized that the diner would likely close in just a half an hour at 9 p.m. So I sprinted to the restaurant, sliding through the doors just as the lone waitress turned off the open side. After phoning my wife, I collapsed into the booth and I ordered a soda. I know Renee and I've never, ever seen him drinking a soda. The server looked down at me sideways and then said, I can't believe it's you. You're the guy who did the funeral that I attended last month. She wanted saying, I was just thinking that I need to get right with God and that I should give the pastor a call. And here you come walking right into my restaurant at closing. And that is the only time I could have had this conversation with you. He says a little bit further down, he says, what felt like bad luck to me looked like answered prayer to her. Now, two things about this I'll point out just real quick before we move on is, number one, this story is possible because Renee was faithful, just doing what he was called to do. Now, he had no idea that God would use that further down the road in a totally unexpected way, unplanned way. And I will just remind you of this. See, we have far less control and influence over our lives than we think we do. And this is why this is good to remember. The Holy Spirit has plans and work that you know nothing about. God wants to use you in places with people that you never, ever planned for. See, and that's why listening to God and being in touch with him and wanting him to guide you and lead you is so important, because otherwise we're bound to miss every day on the way. See, this meeting the Ethiopian was not his destination, we'll find out. He's going somewhere, but on the way, this ministry opportunity pops up for him. So that's where I just read from. So it goes on to say, so he started out, and on his way, he met the Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace. Now, the word Candace, it means it's a title, just like Pharaoh is a title for the king of Egypt, just like Caesar is a title for the leader of Rome. Candace is a title for the queen of Ethiopia. So that's who he works for, is the queen of Ethiopia. This man had gone to Jerusalem, what for? Because he wanted to worship. Now, on his way home, he was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. So we get a couple details I want to show you about this guy. First of all, we find out that he's an Ethiopian, which means he's a foreigner, which meant that this was not the country of his birth or a place where his skin color was very different than the people that he went to see and worship with. We find out that he's a eunuch. Now, we don't know whether this was by choice or this was done to him for service. Now, these people were both despised and prized. Because the people, royal officials, felt like they could really trust these people with the things that were most important to them, especially like their harems and other females, their daughters and people that they worked with. So emasculated people were prized for that aspect of who they were, but they were also despised. So I'll share with you just a couple of ways to think about this. The Greco-Romans, they couldn't stand these people. They thought that they were useless. They called them non-men because they lacked the main function of masculinity. They were looked down on. They were outsiders. Philo, who is a Jewish philosopher, writes that eunuchs are neither male nor female and should be despised because of that. Josephus, who is a Jewish historian, he urged his audience to drive off those who have deprived themselves of their manhood because their souls have become effeminate. Now, I just point this out to you so you can see that the Greco-Roman people didn't much appreciate the eunuchs, and the Jewish people, the Jewish philosophers and historians, didn't like them very much. The Jews viewed them as unclean, and that meant that temple worship. So this guy fears God. He travels 1,500 miles because he believes that the God of Israel is worth honoring. So he travels all the way there, and you know what? Because they considered him unclean, they would not let him into the temple. He had to remain on the outer courts to be able to worship. So I just point this out to say this guy felt like and was treated as an outsider by people, all people in the world that he lived, he came from. Now, having said that, this guy was like the CFO. I mean, this dude was in charge of the treasury, which meant that he had a very powerful rank. He's reading. Very few people in the ancient world could read. And he's wealthy. And how do we know he's wealthy? Because he's traveling in a chariot. A chariot is only mentioned here in the entire New Testament. It's like having a rare sports car that everybody you see go by and go, right? I mean, this was a big deal that this guy had this. Only a place that's mentioned is a war chariot in the book of Revelation. And he owned a scroll, which was not cheap, super expensive to have one of these Isaiah scrolls. So the Spirit, again, the Spirit sends Philip on this road. Again, now here, the Spirit tells Philip right here. See, now Philip could have just kept cruising by. Oh, there's an Ethiopian. That guy's going somewhere. There's a nice chariot. But the Spirit tells Philip, he's listening, that chariot, go to the chariot and stay near it. How does he respond? He immediately moves towards it. He runs towards it, right? And he ran up to the chariot and he heard the man reading from Isaiah the prophet. So, great opportunity here, right? Does Philip know all the answers? Absolutely. The guy's got an amazing ministry. He knows everything about God. He knows everything about the Bible. But what does he do? He asks the guy a question. He says, what are you reading? Right? Philip knows what he's reading, believe me. And the Ethiopian says, how can I understand this unless someone explains it to me? Raise your hand if you've had that experience reading the Bible. How can I understand this unless someone explains it to me, right? I still have my book, my office is full of commentaries because I run into this weekly, several times. What? Right? So his challenge of trying to make sense of the scripture is not an uncommon one, is it? So he invites Philip to come up and sit with him in the chariot. This is the passage of scripture that the Ethiopian, the eunuch, was reading. It's out of the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. It's a very famous one. Probably a lot of you have heard it before. It says, talking about, prophesying about Jesus. It said he was led like a sheep to the slaughter. And as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. Now, isn't it interesting that this is the passage that a eunuch is reading? Because he feels cut off from the rest of society and other people. He feels despised. He's been sheared, literally. And because of that, does he have any descendants? So isn't it fascinating that this happens to be, talk about personally relating to a story about Jesus and his experience. This guy can really relate. Jesus, who should have been accepted and acknowledged and appreciated, especially by the people that knew and should have looked forward to him coming the most, rejected him. So this guy knows these experience of Jesus. So Philip, so sharp, uses this to relate this stuff to him. So the eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who was the prophet talking about? Is he talking about himself, or is he talking about somebody else here? Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture, and he told him the good news. This is about this prophet. He's talking about this person of Jesus. Now, wouldn't it be great to hear the rest of this conversation? Like, what all details did he tell him? Apparently, he told him enough that the guy understood that a proper response to this was to be baptized, because that's what he does. They're traveling along the road, and they come to some water, and the eunuch, he says, look, here's some water. What stands in the way of me being baptized? Isn't that cool? See, here's a guy who feels cut off. He's never really been brought in and told that you have a place. He's always been treated as an outsider. And he's wondering, is this really true? That there is no barrier between me and God? Because I've always been treated as an outsider. See, and baptism is a way of saying, I know that I'm loved, appreciated, and received by God, and I'm committing myself to him. Because when we baptize people, what do? We baptize them into Jesus' death. Go down, right? All the way down. And this is the way that the Jews understood baptism, full immersion, baptized into Jesus' death. And Paul says that we were raised with him to a whole new life. And this guy realizes there's this new life, new family. So the guy who has no opportunity to have a family in the future, he realizes God will receive me into his family. So is there anything that can stop me from being baptized? That's right, Frank, I got to baptize you thinking about these very stories, man, we talked about weeks ago. One of the things that's interesting, and I don't know this, this is pure speculation on my part, so don't assume this is true. If you skip down just a couple chapters from there, down to Isaiah chapter 56, listen to this. And I just wonder if Philip took the scroll and unrolled it a little bit to this section, where it says, let no foreigner who's bound to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. See, to the eunuch who keeps, to the who? To the eunuch who keeps my Sabbath, who chooses what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I'll give them within. He's never been within the temple. Within the temple and its walls, a memorial and a name. And you skip down to verse 7. And you should read this whole thing because it's crystal clear for this guy's experience. He says, my house, it'll be called a house of prayer for Giants fans and Dodgers fans all together, because there's something far more important than that we all celebrate, that unifies us together. So anyways, I mean, like I say, that's pure speculation, but that's just a little bit further down in that scroll that certainly would have made sense to him. So it says that he gave orders to stop the chariot, and both Philip and he, the eunuch, went down into the waters, and Philip baptized him. Now, when they come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. Like on further, just keep right on. This was a stop on the place where I'm sending you. And the eunuch didn't see him again. But what does it say about the eunuch? This dude went on his way. Yes. What is he celebrating, man? I'm accepted by God and I know it. So even though the guy that was there just with him, what makes him excited here? It's not that he's going home. It's not his position. The thing that he's celebrating right here is that he's accepted and he knows that he's loved by God. Last verse tells us, Philip, however, appeared at Azos and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. So he sort of, if you look at a map, which I won't show you, he goes down and across, and Caesarea is right over by the sea. But it is still within Philistine. Now, a couple things before we get to our last point. First of all, the book of Acts, this is written by a man named Luke. He was a doctor. And he's actually writing this letter. It's a personal letter to a guy named Theophilus. Theophilus is wondering about this information and this news about Jesus. So he's writing this letter to talk about, like, how do I understand that this tiny minority of people, right? Now, Theophilus doesn't live. He lives far, far away. And Theophilus is wondering, how in the world are all these Christians popping up all over the place now? And Luke is writing a letter to this guy explaining how the word of God continued to increase and spread. And I put in your notes in there all these verses. That's sort of a big part of what this letter is about, is just to explain how this Christian thing went from this to this. 2018, Pew Research did this great article talking about people who love and follow and are committed to Jesus. And one of the things that they found in their research is the world's most committed Christians, you know where they live? In Africa and Latin America. See, Christians in Africa and Latin America, they tend to pray more frequently, attend religious services more frequently, and consider religion more important in their lives than Christians elsewhere in the world. See, there's this broader pattern of Christianity's march from the northern hemisphere to the southern hemisphere. In fact, they think by 2030 that there will be more Christians living in the southern hemisphere than the northern hemisphere, which is totally new. This phenomenon is particularly evident in the sub-Saharan Africa, where Christianity still today is growing, and I mean this, like wildfire. See, in every African country they surveyed, more than 60% of Christians say they attend a church at least weekly, and almost 50% of them go to church more than once a week. Really, I mean, I say this just to say what God started with this Ethiopian, this guy in the place where we call Sudan, is still growing today. Amazing. Okay, last thing I want to point out to you here before we take off. I used to watch news all the time. And I got on the one hand, I just got fed up with politics in general. But honestly, the thing that I just couldn't stomach anymore was that news is, you know, cable news, it's the last place in the world to listen to anything valuable. Because you don't learn anything, because all people are doing is talking over each other. No matter how good a point a Republican makes, a Democrat never responds to that point. And no matter how good a point a Democrat may have, a Republican will never acknowledge it. When I do marriage counseling, you know, the number one thing that I have found to be true, people come to me and they have all sorts of real, legitimate challenges in their life and their marriage. But you know what almost always, under the surface, underlying everything, is that we're just not really good at listening. And I mean like really listening to our spouse. So I have so many books on communication in my office. I'll read you this little bit from this book. And this is actually a secular writer writing this, but talking about why she wrote this book. And tell me this doesn't, I mean, this may, you guys may go, like, that's hooey, Noah. What are you reading this for? She says, when was the last time you listened to someone? Like, really listened without thinking about what you wanted to say next? Like you're listening, but you're thinking about your response. Without glancing down at your phone or jumping in to offer your opinion. And when was the last time someone really listened to you? See, in modern life, we're encouraged to listen to our hearts, to listen to our inner voices, to listen to our guts, but rarely are we encouraged to listen carefully and with intent to other people. The Greek philosopher Epictetus said this, nature or God, I use this all the time in premarital counseling, nature has given men one tongue but two ears that they may hear from others twice as much as they speak. See, you can get a doctorate in speech communication, join clubs like Toastmasters to perfect your public speech king. But there's no comparable degree or training that emphasizes, encourages the practice of listening. Social media has given everyone a virtual megaphone to broadcast every thought, along with the means to filter out any contrary view. Digital distraction keeps our minds occupied. If people are listening to anything, it's likely through their headphones or earbuds, where they're safe inside their own curated bubbles. I read this, and what comes to my mind is not just the problem we have listening to other people, but if we can't, and we're not really good at listening to other people, I think there's probably a good chance that we aren't really, really good at listening to God either. Because it's the same thing, the skill. It's the same thing. If you can't listen to other people, there's a good chance, like, really hear and appreciate and understand and want to know what other people are thinking. There's a good chance that you probably have the same problem in your relationship with God. And see, here's the problem with that on a number of levels. Number one is, when you talk to other people, whether it's your kids, whether it's your spouse, whether it's people you work with, or just conversations you're having with your friends, the best advice you can ever give anyone, ever, ought to be God's perspective on life, not your own, not Oprah Winfrey's, not a secular book, as good as they may be. You ought to look at the world through God's lens. You ought to hear and think about the world from God's perspective, because that's the best advice you'll ever give anyone. And we live in a world where people need to hear God's perspective when we have the opportunity to share it. See, and the crazy thing is I bring my Bible up here on Sundays. But you know what? You know where I interact the most now? Well, really, I mean, I never thought I would do this, is on my smartphone. And we have our Bibles. And it's new. It's something in the last 100 years that has become available to every single Christian. You have more Bibles than you know what to do with. The question is what are you doing with it? Are you spending time reading and listening, cultivating a voice to hear what God says about life, about your choices, about your priorities, and about what the world says is important? Are you allowing God's Spirit each day when you wake up in the morning and say, Lord, I got my calendar. I know where I'm supposed to go today. I know who I'm supposed to meet with. I know who I need to text. I know who I need to email and call. But you know what, Lord? In spite of all of that, you probably know my day better than I do. And you probably have opportunities that I know nothing about. And I want to be attentive, not just to my plans, but to your plans for me. See, I've hesitated to read that story from Renee because people go, well, that's wonderful because that's what pastors get to do. See, God has put you right in the crossroads of life, right where he wants you to be. And every single one of you has a unique sphere of influence that God has given to you, nobody else, and opportunities to speak and minister to and listen effectively to, hear the stories, the pains, the passions, invite conversation, and use that as an opportunity when God gives it to you. When he gives it to you, because it's not always. And the most trouble I've gotten in my life is yelling on the phone with my parents when I wanted them to listen to what I knew was true. Not because it was invited, because it was important to me at the time, but not necessarily important to them. But see, if you listen and you're paying attention and you're waiting, God will open doors and will give you opportunities. And they're your opportunities. They belong to you and no one else. But you'll miss them if you're not cultivating the ability to really listen to God's voice and leadership in your life. Lord, thanks for the opportunity to get together this morning. Great story. And I always, Lord, I just feel like I read this stuff and I go, this stuff happened thousands of years ago, but it's so relevant to my life and our lives right now, right where we sit. And Lord, give us a passion that we want to hear from you because you know more about life and you know better about what we need in our lives than we do. So God, would you give us a passion and a desire to be good listeners? And especially be able to listen to your voice. We ask all this in Jesus' rich and amazing name. Amen. Amen. All right, don't forget about the Faith at Home table that's back there with the resources that are available to you. And you can email Allie about working in the nursery. Otherwise, we're going to close our worship here with an offering. Thanks for your generosity that allows us to do all the things we do and support the missionaries we do. So you know what? God bless you guys and thank you. Have a great week.